Join me this morning, Matthew chapter 15. We're going to pick up in verse 29, and it goes like this. It says, Jesus departed from thence, and he came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and he went up into a mountain, probably Mount Arbel, fits the best, and he sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered. When they saw the dumb to speak, and the maimed to be whole, and the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. There's our first thought, our first paragraph. First of all, I absolutely love this picture. Our Lord Jesus is set up in a position to teach. By the way, the rabbi would always be seated. The students would typically stand exactly opposite of what we have this morning. And that's ultimately what Jesus is there for, to teach, to instruct. But because he's there and because he's accessible to them, they cast all of their needy at his feet. Even that phrase speaks of just absolute end-of-the-road desperation, right? If you took your loved one and you threw them at the feet of Jesus, you've tried everything. You've tried all the counselors, all the meds, all the everything, and Jesus is your only hope. Please fix my child, fix my mother, my father. And in the language here, we have a real desperation. I think we need that personally. I think that would be an indication in our nation, in our community, of revival, actually. There's a complacency that's crept in. We love Jesus, we love his word. But I'm just asking us to consider, is there the desperation that all we need is Jesus? It's what we need. Are we at a place where we are casting even our own cares upon him? I think there's something there for us to chew on for sure. And I'd like to draw your attention to that word as the multitude. By the way, we're going to find out there's about 4,000 men, 4,000 families on this summit, on this mountain. Again, Mount Arbel fits the best as far as geography is concerned. But as they're just observing these miracles happen, maimed people becoming whole, blind being able to see, and so on and so forth, it tells us here that the multitude wondered. That's an important word. If you're a Bible student, if you're a prophecy student, the word itself, wondered, is an extremely important word because, brothers and sisters, it is literally a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Just a couple months away from Christmas, right? And you're going to receive, like myself, Christmas cards with stars and mangers and sheep and all the like, right? And you'll no doubt get at least a Christmas card or two that has Isaiah 9, 6. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You'll see that. And of course, brothers and sisters, that is a messianic prediction of the character of Christ. I want to make sure we understand that. When you hear the word name, there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. I've been ministering to a friend of mine as of late. He's really, really hung up, and he got caught in this internet stuff. You got to be careful. You do know that, right? Website, internet, sounds like a trap to me, okay? You got to be really careful. But there's a, sorry, I had to do that. I apologize. But brothers and sisters, there is bad doctrine. It's rampant, and it sucks people in, and it steals their joy away. And there's a really big push right now. Ready for this? You are not saved. Not even saved. It makes me laugh to say it out loud. Unless you can pronounce the name of Jesus in the Aramaic, the way it was originally. And, you know, if you say Jesus, for example, you might be missing heaven. The pronunciation of the name of Christ is not, absolutely not, contingent on our salvation. There's all kinds of languages in the world. They all say it different. Just south of our border, they don't say Jesus, okay? I think you know that. It's the character of Christ. There is one name under heaven. There is one character, the one sent from heaven to die for us and offer in exchange for our sin his righteousness. It's the character of Christ. One character will result, and faith in that character will result in salvation. Okay, his character shall be called Wonderful. And here's a pet peeve. You ready? It's just a pet peeve, but it's an important pet peeve that I want you to adopt for your own. There's a comma between Wonderful and Counselor. And I hear people say it. We even sing it, Wonderful Counselor. Okay, wonderful is not an adjective at all. It's actually a very standalone masculine noun. Study it for yourself. It says something all on its own about Christ, okay? Now, he is a wonderful counselor. In fact, probably the best in the business, actually. Best in the universe. I have never received a bit of advice from my Lord Jesus that was even off in any way. I'm sure you can say amen to that. But when it says he's wonderful, it is speaking of the miraculous nature, actually, of his messianic ministry. That he would be occupied in miracles all the time. That's what we're seeing here, as he's healing people very miraculously, contrary to nature. The people are responding as being full of wonder. So easy, isn't it, to read these things in our one-year Bibles or our Bible. So easy to read, and he healed the lame, and he healed the blind, and sip our coffee. But could you just put yourself there, really? If you saw just multitudes of damaged people, handicapped people, diseased people, and one after another just healing, like a food line, but yet miraculous healing, you and I would be just like this. Our mouth would drop open, and we would just be looking at each other in absolute disbelief. That's what's taking place here in Israel. And what I love about this, as they're wondering and just they're just stupefied at the whole event, it says they glorified the God of Israel. Why the God of Israel? Because it is the God of Israel, all of the Old Testament, that predicted this individual, this character would one day come, and this exact thing would take place. They're marveling at the fulfillment of prophecy in front of their very eyes, giving glory where glory is due. It's beautiful. Now let's move on to verse 32. You got to see something else about Jesus this morning. It says, then Jesus called his disciples unto him. That's what Jesus does with disciples. He calls them unto him. Don't call yourself a disciple if you're distant from Jesus. That's not where disciples belong. And he said, I have compassion on the multitude because they've continued with me now 3 days and they've had nothing to eat. Now, if you know anything about the human body, you know, 3 days, they're in trouble, especially with the physical exertion to climb that mountain and to follow Jesus out there in that terrain. So 3 days have gone by, and they don't have anything to eat, or they haven't had anything to eat. Jesus says, and I love the way it's worded, I will not send them away fasting. Don't you? That's like my dad's wife, my precious Joan. You are weak fasting. She's that type of lady. You couldn't hear of it, right? You go to her house, even to drop something off. She will shame you into sitting at her table and start to work the fork. And I'm telling you, like, I've tried 1,000 different ways. Please, no more. She's like, all right, well, I'll just get you some, you know, mincemeat stuffed molasses cookies then. I mean, like, she won't hear the word no. My point is this, that there is that hospitality in Jesus. You came to listen to my teaching. You came to get your needs met, your special needs met. I will not send you away fasting. Would you take that, please? Would you take that and apply that to your devotional life? I think Jesus taught us to pray something, and I think there's more than just a physical thing there. I think Jesus taught us to pray every single day, give us today our daily bread. And I'm only suggesting this. How do you approach your devotional life? Is it, read my chapter, check my box? Or do you approach the living bread of the Word of God with a heart, you know, I need to be fed spiritually. I absolutely need spiritual food. Well, just hear the heart of your Lord this morning. He will, hear me, never send you away fasting. You come to Jesus for food, he will feed you only every time. I believe that. And to me, that helps. It helps me stick with it, meditate, prayerfully consider the scriptures until, lo and behold, there's a meal for me that morning. Sometimes the meals are small. Sometimes they're too much to even digest. You got to finish. There's leftovers, right? I know sometimes my devotions are like that. I got to put it in the fridge and go to work and go back the next morning and reheat it because it was way too much for me to eat in one morning. Sometimes it's small, sometimes it's big, but I do know my Lord has been faithful to never, even once, send me away fasting. That's his heart, church. So study the Word of God. Have your devotions, but do it with some resolve and with some determination and with some faith, okay? You're not wasting your time when you're sitting at Jesus' feet, ever. He will not send us away fasting. To me, that's profound, actually. I don't want them to faint in the way. I don't want them to go about their day and not have what they need to be successful, and in this case, get down the mountain. One more quick insight, and we'll move forward. Isn't it interesting that Jesus is as concerned with their physical and practical needs as he is with their deep and special needs? I think sometimes we get that wrong. Like, I'll come to God with my biggies, but what does he care about my lunch? What does he care about my practical needs? Well, clearly he does, doesn't he? He's putting arms back on, and he's giving fish sandwiches to the same crowd. He's very tuned in across the board to our needs, both significant and practical. I think that's a statement from the Lord that he invites us to come to him for all needs. I think that's huge. I will not send them away fasting lest they faint in the way. And the disciples said in verse 33, whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? You know, it was just a couple of chapters ago that he fed 5,000, probably 10,000 people in almost identical circumstances. And if you're anything like me, you read this and go, clowns, morons, bunch, how can they be so stupid, right? We're really critical of the disciples as we sit with cookies and milk and read our Bibles. But if we're honest, this is exactly how we are, isn't it? This is exactly how we are. The Lord does something miraculous, shows his faithfulness, gives us the provision that we need, sometimes just 29 days later, right? 30 days later, the first of the month is just around the corner, and we do it all over again. And the Lord's like, come on, we were here a month ago. You know I'm going to take care of your needs. You know I'm not going to leave you stranded. But this is the human race. This is our nature, to doubt and to worry and to fret and to write off or negate our relationship with God. And God is trying to teach these disciples about his dependability, about his faithfulness. Lord, how are we going to feed this huge multitude? And I wonder if, as soon as they said it, you know how it kind of echoes sometimes in the air? And you're like, oh, my word, that was stupid to say. I wonder, I don't think they were that bright personally, but I wonder. They certainly, as they reflected, heard that over and over again. He says, as he would say to you and me, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7, and a few little fishes. And they're saying it with contempt. They're saying it with doubt. 7 loaves of bread and a few little fish. And there's 8,000 people here. You see, Lord? They're advising God. Don't you love it? Giving God his facts. And this is the deal. Verse 35, he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took 7 loaves and the fish, and he gave thanks, and he broke them and gave to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. There's that pattern again. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up the broken meat, all the scraps that were left, 7 baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent them away, sent the multitude away, and he took the ship, and he came into the coast of Magdala. Now, the only difference in this situation, this narrative, compared to the first one or the previous one, is the size of the crowd. There's probably a couple thousand people less in this particular crowd. And the other significant difference is the amount of leftovers. Some of you caught on to that, didn't you? Remember, the first time Jesus did that, there were 12 baskets full. All right, little Sunday school, how many disciples are there? Good. So there was a basket for each, which was plenty of food. In fact, more than enough food for one individual. But isn't it interesting? Jesus does this miracle a second time, and there's 7 baskets full. I think that's a valuable lesson. I think that's a valuable lesson. First of all, if you guys are going to get fed this time around, you got to come together. It's got to be a little bit of sacrifice. It's a little bit leaner than it was before. There's plenty of food. You're not going to die if you take 7 baskets of fish and bread and distribute around 12 men, but it's not going to be like before. Do you still love me? Am I still your king? Am I still faithful? Do you know what I'm suggesting, guys? Sometimes we have expectations on how God has to provide for us. My life has to look like this, God. Here's my requirements. Here's my standard. If you don't take care of me like that, I can't serve you. I can't praise you. But I think as Christians, we got to let the Lord determine exactly what kind of provision comes our way. We've known good and plenty for a long time. Will there be a season ahead of us where we know from 12 baskets to 7? I think so. I've been sharing that for 3 or 4 years now. I really see personally a lean season coming, a very lean season. If things don't change in our state, we see a very lean season ahead of us. And I think there's going to be more coming together as families personally, pooling resources, working together. Has God failed us? Is he any different? Is he not providing our needs? He is. We have to make adjustments sometimes. We have to, you know, change our perspective. And like the scripture says, godliness with contentment is great gain. 4,000, and as they move from that area, they come to this place, Magdala. Let's get into chapter 16. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, tempting and desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now, these Pharisees and these Sadducees, they actually can't stand each other. They have major doctrinal differences. If you're a Bible student, you probably know that, right? The Sadducees had no belief whatsoever in the afterlife. Don't worry, I'm not going to do it. Some of you are like, oh, he's not. I promise I won't. But the Sadducees had no belief in heaven. They had no belief in the spiritual realm. They had no belief in any way of those things, resurrection. And then the Pharisees, of course, did. They did have a belief in the afterlife and resurrection and things like that. They were at odds. It was like two different denominations ministering to the same society, but they had very, very different beliefs about God and truth and the Bible and inspiration. But isn't it interesting, the one time they come together is they have one common enemy, and that's Christ himself. And that's what you see. You see a unity forming in the world in one area, and that is hatred towards you and me. It's fascinating to me, actually. People that don't typically get along at all of a sudden they're kind of merging together, and there's this one bad person in America, and it's the fundamentalist, right? The people that actually believe in the fundamental truths of God's word. And they're saying fundamentalist with a tone, right? Fundamentalist, right? Right? Like extremist. It's crazy to me, actually, how there's a narrative out there to make you and I look like monsters. But the truth is, we're holding the line. We're holding the line that's been held, by the way, for 2,000 years. My strong encouragement to you is do not waver even a little bit. Do not apologize for your faith. Do not apologize for the foundation of Jesus Christ. Do not apologize for a biblical and true gospel. Don't apologize for a belief in a true and biblical family. Don't waver at all. Let's brave this storm together with our heads bowed, right? And set our faces like a flint. That's what the world wants, church. The world wants to keep taking shots at us and get us weaker and weaker and you know, scared, basically, terrified. Can't let that happen. These Pharisees and these Sadducees come to Christ demanding and desiring is the idea that he would show a sign. For what purpose? Prove you are who you say you are, who you claim to be. Who do you think you are? Prove it right now in front of us. That's the idea. Okay? He answered, verse 2 of chapter 16, and said unto them, when it's evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. We have the same saying, right? Red at night, sailors delight. Red in the morning, sailors take warning. That's been a common thing for thousands of years. Here's proof of that. Jesus is essentially saying, you guys are hypocrites. You're hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. So you guys are fakers. You're actors. You can discern the sky. You can look at the sky and to a pretty good degree of accuracy determine the weather, but you can't read the Bible that you say you're an expert of, by the way, and lift your eyes and see the circumstances of the current events and you can't discern the times, you're hypocrites. You're a fraud is what Jesus is saying. Not horribly concerned about their feelings, not horribly concerned about being killed or hated by them, very concerned about truth, and that's our Lord Jesus. And he says a very interesting thing, doesn't he? A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. That is a generation that's not faithful towards God, that needs something beyond what God has made available and what God has revealed through his Christ. A wicked and adulterous generation is always looking for some kind of miraculous sign. And he refuses, except for something that was already in their scriptures. You missed your sign. And of course, the sign was the prophet Jonah, and he elaborates on this in other gospels. He gives us the point. Jonah was in the belly, right, of that animal, that fish, 3 days and three nights. And he says, and so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. So the sign that he's pointing to was predicted in the book of Jonah, one of many places, by the way. But of course, he's referring to his very resurrection. Oh, you're going to get a sign. I'm going to blow the top off the grave and come back to life after you kill me. And you won't miss this. You won't miss this sign. That's the idea. A little further. And when the disciples were coming to the other side, so they're at the shore of Magdala, remember, they had forgotten to take bread. Sounds like me. We're going on a missions trip. It's going to be an adventure. Yeehaw. We forgot all the things that we need back home. I do that all the time. Thank God for good friends. But these disciples hit the shore, and they had forgotten to bring the groceries. They forgot to stop off at Hannaford on the way out of town. And Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. I don't know if that was a quiet boat ride, as Jesus just thought about that. But once they got to the shore, having just encountered the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he hits the shore and says, guys, I want to tell you something. You need to really be careful of those clowns over there. You be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, instantly, because their minds are on carnal things, fleshly things, maybe their stomachs are starting to growl, they hear leaven, they hear the term yeast, and they look at each other, oh, no. He's on to us. We're going to fail this assignment, that's for sure. And they immediately think he said that, because we forgot to bring bread. Sounds like some of us, right? Missing the deeper spiritual truths, missing what God's trying to do, because we're just so wrapped up in the horizontal, so wrapped up in life stuff. Or how is it described in the scriptures? You know, endure hardness like a good soldier of Jesus Christ, right? And then it goes on to say, for he that is called basically to be a soldier does not entangle himself in the affairs of this life. That's how it's worded. It's so easy to be wrapped up in the earth stuff that we're kind of severed off from what God is trying to say. Definitely the case here. Definitely the case with these disciples. They say yeast and immediately they're thinking bread, food. And this is how they respond. They reasoned in verse 7 among themselves, saying, it's because we have taken no bread, which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand? Are you guys that slow is the idea. Neither, remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And I think that was the tone. I don't like the movie depictions of Jesus, where everything he says through a teethy grin. Guys, come on. I think he was irritated. In fact, the scriptures say he was irritated. How is it that you guys don't get this at this point? I can make food out of thin air. Ugh. Right? I've been feeding thousands of people in the last few weeks. Duh! And he would stomp off. And that's not sin, by the way. That's righteous. As he moves miraculously, that's not sinful. That's not temperamental. I believe this time when the scriptures talk about he's indignant, I think that's absolutely called for. I think about that. How faithless am I sometimes? I look at a challenge, I look at a storm and think, there's no way out of this one. And what that does to my gracious, merciful, compassionate Heavenly Father, He's like, Aaron, what is wrong with you? How can you see that? How can you go there in light of all that I've done in your life? Now I have to say, you're right, Lord. You have every reason to be indignant with your son in this occasion. Had a really cool opportunity. It was one of those little special moments as you do life. You know, I sold a lamb months ago to a family in Orrington. And they're new and they're trying to learn how to homestead, which I'm about. I think we should personally learn how to homestead and process our own food because it's a trade that a lot of us don't have. So I agreed to come when it was time to slaughter this lamb and do it with them and butcher it and show them how to do the cuts and get it in the freezer and make a day of it. So we did. But the cool thing, and what I should tell you is, you know, this particular family bought my wife and I's original or first home, which was really cool to go to that house where, you know, Dylan was 2 feet tall and Seth was a little tiny baby. Joshua was born there and we immediately came here. But to stand in that kitchen, you know, and to look around, it was like I could not help but just be flooded with emotion. Didn't shed a tear. I held it together. But just to be reminded of God's faithfulness. I mean, 20 years ago, I lived in that home. And just to remember, I was fragile. You know, I just came out of the world and just learning how to walk and be a dad and read my Bible and try to implement that in my family and the fears and the overcoming and learning how to walk. And all of that was flooding in my mind as I'm in that place. And they're conversating and talking to me. I'm like, excuse me, guys. And I just called my wife right in front of them. Like, babe, you would not believe where I am right now. Where? I am standing in the middle of our old kitchen. And it's like, it's exactly the same. They haven't touched a thing. The place is a mess. No, I'm just kidding. Strike that from the record. But it was awesome, man, to see our old pasture, to see our old barn. And it was, you understand, when you get confronted with the faithfulness of God in those little moments, you can't help but think, man, God, you have been way too good to the Dudley home. That's for sure. Undeservedly. You've been so faithful. And how can I doubt him? How can I say, God, how are you going to let this happen? How can I do that in light of all of his past faithfulness? And that saying, which is on a crazy loop in my mind, some of you knew it was coming, something my pastor said that I never forgot, and it's just this, God's past faithfulness demands our present trust. That little quote from my pastor Ken just is in this weird loop in my mind. God's past faithfulness demands my present trust. That's what he's trying to instill in these men, brothers and sisters. How is it that you still don't understand about my provision? I'm not talking about food when I refer to the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. At that point, verse 12, it tells us that they realized it was the teaching, it was the lifestyle. It's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees presented as far as their belief. It was hypocritical, bad doctrine. Something that gets in and grows and just ruins the whole thing is the idea. That's what Jesus was trying to warn them from. And then in closing, this morning, I'm going to look at one more paragraph together. But there's some important things here, I think, to see. It goes like this. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the borders, it says coast, but don't picture ocean or lake even. He's in a northern region. In its place called Caesarea Philippi. We're going to look at this a little bit more in depth next week as far as the region. But just know this. Jesus takes these boys on a field trip days out of the way in the middle of nowhere, on the way to nowhere. There's nothing in this region that Jesus was gunning for. He literally takes these men from those fishing communities way up basically to Mount Hermon, just shy of it, in the far remote regions in this little town called Caesarea Philippi, named after the Caesar and Herod Philip, a complete pagan worship site. In fact, the god Pan was literally sacrificed to and worshipped in this location. By the way, this very specific place, which many of us have been, I've been to this place, it was believed among the pagans that the gate of hell was literally there. And you can see this great big cave where this big waterfall would fall into this cave, and children were offered at this place. We'll talk more about that next week. But literally, the place where Jesus had this Bible study was in the place that the locals referred to as the gate of the underworld, or the gates of hell. Pretty interesting. It seems the only reason Jesus brought his disciples way up into that little park is to do this Bible study and leave. Quite a statement, quite a zealous statement. I want you to get this very clearly. So he comes through these region, or this town called Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" I don't think this is egotistical. I don't think this is insecure in any way. He just sits down with the disciples, and maybe they're eating at this point, and he says, "Hey, guys, let me ask you a question. What's the word out on the street?" I'm just trying to speak it plainly. "Huh? What do you mean? What are people saying about me?" As you've interacted with all these thousands of people at this point, we've traveled, we've bought provisions. As you go to the gas station and buy something, what's the common word on the street? Who do people say that I am? The one you've chosen to follow, the Son of Man. And he's just basically interviewing the disciples, trying to solicit the different opinions of the people of Israel. But this is fascinating, always has been a fascinating section of Scripture to me. And it's actually a list. There isn't perfect agreement among the people of Israel who Jesus is. That's interesting. Everybody sees Jesus a little bit different. Here's the list, okay? Let's go through it. Some say, I'm in verse 14, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And that's probably as far as we're going to get this morning, just that list. Because there's some pretty profound things, I think, that are helpful, at least they were to me, as it relates to how you and I view Jesus. First of all, why would people refer to Jesus as John the Baptist? And we know that actually was happening, right? Herod, for example. Herod, who killed John the Baptist, literally believed Jesus was John the Baptist, kind of reincarnate. John the Baptist back from the dead. Well, the obvious thing is that there's an aspect to Jesus' ministry that was identical to John the Baptist. It was a message of repentance, very confrontational, very spit out the truth, let the chips fall where they may, no apologies, you have a good day, sir. And there was that steel presentation from our Lord Jesus that when people heard it, they're like, "Man, that's John the Baptist, that's how he spoke." And let me just suggest to you, there is a whole group of people in this world, they really identify to that, and they really gravitate towards that. The confrontational nature of the Word of God, the no apologetic, true gospel, repentance, and even an abrasiveness. Even an abrasiveness is definitely seen in the ministry of John the Baptist. He wasn't soft about his approach in any way. And people saw that same characteristic in Christ, and that's what they latched on to about Jesus, and that's what they exaggerated in the ministry of Jesus. And as far as they're concerned, that's who he is. He's a John the Baptist. As we go on a little bit further, Elijah was actually known in the Bible as the signs and wonders prophet. We kind of already talked about this. Elijah was the prophet sent by God who did miraculous things. He called fire down. He'd shut the rain off. He did all kinds of multiplication miracles. You probably know, and you've studied the prophet Elijah. He was literally known as the signs and wonder prophet. And as the crowd observed Jesus, and he's healing people and walking on water and feeding multitudes, it's miraculous. And that's the aspect of Jesus they latch on to, minimizing all other aspects of Jesus. He's Elijah. That's who he is. You know, and there's some even biblical precedent, by the way, to believe that Elijah would come back before the day of the Lord. Of course, I'm referring to Malachi. Now, there's one more on the list. There's Jeremiah. Now, of course, Jeremiah was known to Israel as the weeping prophet. Extremely heartbroken, extremely compassionate, always very aware of injustices, and just wept page after page after page. You've probably read his book. And that is absolutely a very strong characteristic of the ministry of Jesus. He, as the scripture said, would weep over Jerusalem, and say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you under my wings, like a hen gathers her chicks, you wouldn't let me." And he would convulse in tears, so it seems, in the original language. And there are people that saw the wet eyes of Christ. And that's not typical, by the way. It's not typical today. It definitely wasn't typical with a patriarchal society, a strong male society, male-run society like Israel. Men didn't cry. And they would see that wet-eyed rabbi, and they were stirred by it. His compassion towards humanity. And they would latch onto that aspect of Christ and say, "That's who Jesus is." And they would emphasize that aspect and minimize all the others. Brothers and sisters, what we just very quickly, for time's sake, tried to break down is absolutely the birth of denominational Christianity. This is where denominations formed, right here, right in the beginning. Before Jesus even left the earth, already crowds of people are watching the same character say and do the same things, but yet gravitating towards one aspect of who he is and forming their belief system around one aspect of Jesus. The Pentecostal church, signs and wonders. The Baptist church, gospel and repentance. Get them down front, slap them around, get them saved. Get them. Now get in your seat and you shut up. You know, I grew up there. Please don't be offended. A little humor. The humanitarian aspect to Christianity, building hospitals, drilling wells, but very little gospel at all. Among the Methodists and among some of even what's called the Catholic Church, just an emphasis on social reform and weeping over humanity and trying to meet human needs. I'm telling you guys, we could be guilty, actually, of having a very, you know, idolatrous perspective of Christ by just honing on one aspect and ignoring who he is. I'm telling you right now, to take Jesus by faith is to believe he is a stern, confrontational, gospel of repentance father, right? Or originator is what I mean by that. Absolutely. He is miraculous, and miracles are legitimate. Absolutely. And he is moved with compassion towards the multitude. I think to come to Christ as he is revealed in the scriptures is to embrace all of this, actually. But we're uncomfortable with that. We're uncomfortable with that if we're honest. We like to just zero in on one. It's how I was raised. You know, and maybe we've experienced some negative things in other aspects, right? You know, well, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Be biblical in your thinking. But I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, it's phenomenal to me that that's how all these people, which come from the same culture, looks at Jesus, and they kind of zero in on the same thing. You know, it's interesting because Jesus takes them to a place where a whole pantheon of gods were worshipped. That's why Jesus brought them to this location. And guess what? What determines a god or a goddess within a pantheon of gods? It's one aspect about that god which they would deify and make him the god of wine, for example, the god of war, the god of fertility, the god of this or that. Jesus is literally sitting in a pagan environment where there's gods of nature and gods of mountains and ocean. He's saying the human race is prone towards this, and they're actually doing it and calling it the Christian faith. They're looking at me, the God of all eternity, the God of all the above, and just because we like to whittle things down, even God, and I believe personally, just hear me on this, this is a huge violation of the second commandment, and that is making a graven image. We're taking God, who is overwhelming and unexplainable, ultimately, and whittling it down to something we prefer and we're comfortable with, and we like to ignore everything else and even act like people are wrong in believing it. I would ask you to chew on that. Why did Jesus bring them here? I think he's essentially saying this is a very paganistic approach to Christianity. Even the denominational approach to me can really, really cloud it up and limit who Christ is and how he's revealed in the scriptures. If you're interested in that, you want to have more discussion of that, I'd love to talk to you. I see some heads rolling. God bless you. But I'm telling you, humans are prone to this. And I think it's important to come to Christ for how he is revealed in the scriptures. Well, let's finish up. I love this second question. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I think Peter's saying, you are all of the above. You are the very one predicted, the very one promised. And Jesus answered and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." To come to that conclusion, Peter, divine revelation. Divine revelation is the only explanation for that. "Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on the earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus. Notice, the Christ, the very Messiah. Oh, a lot more to talk about. A lot more to talk about with this particular passage. Primarily, what God intended for the church here on earth. Are we fulfilling what God intended for the church to be in our own community, actually? Binding and loosing. What is that? Is that praying? Is that a praying thing? We'll study that next week, okay? Maybe you can get ahead of the curve and do some research yourself. That's as far as we're going to get this morning. We should stand, church. Let's stand and pray, and let's go out of here with one more song, and we could commit this to the Lord. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for how you've stirred our hearts. Thank you personally, Lord, for showing me some things in the last couple of days about you and your faithfulness to my family. Lord, help me to, by the strength of your spirit, live that out and obey you and demonstrate gratitude by my life and by obedience. And I pray that you'd bless this church, Lord. Bless my church family this week. And please use our lives, Lord, as we seek to be salt and light for you. We love you, Lord. We ask that you be honored now by this song. In Jesus' name, amen.